Turning your Bibles to 1 John, we're going to spend another, at least the second and next week in this section of 1 John that begins with the last verse of chapter 2 and runs through chapter 3, verse 10. This theme of this section is the practice of righteousness. And John's emphasis is on it's very obvious, his emphasis on the difference between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of Satan. And as I'll just remind you as we read through this, there were some things that we kind of cherry-picked out of this passage last week. And John makes it very clear in these verses that our spiritual parentage will determine our life's practices. So you can watch for that emphasis as we read these verses together, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We've seen how straightforward and emphatic and dogmatic John is, and he makes the truth very clear. Those who are the children of God will practice righteousness. Children of Satan, children of the devil, will practice sin. Our practices, the way we live, will reveal the truth concerning our spiritual parentage. And John even makes it clear, as we pointed out last week, that there really aren't any exceptions to be made to this. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. No one who abides in him sins. No one who is born of God practices sin. And conversely, speaking of the children of the devil, John says, no one who habitually practices a lifestyle contrary to the revealed will of God, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. The one who practices sin is of the devil. You should remember from last week that we bear the marks of our physical parents, and we also will bear the marks of our spiritual parent. I told you last week that as we unpack this passage over the next couple of weeks, we're going to do so and understand our spiritual DNA. DNA tests have become a popular thing for people to do to understand their family heritage. And I think we all would agree that our spiritual heritage is far more important even than our family heritage, because we need to know, we need to have it confirmed for us. We need to have it affirmed and know who our spiritual parent is. So today I want to walk through this section and look at the DNA of a child of God. And this will not be a comprehensive look at the DNA of a child of God. I think in our biological DNA, there's like how many sets of chromosomes make up your biological DNA? 23. And that's why they named one of those testing companies 23andMe, isn't it? Well, I think you could easily sit down with the scriptures and come up with 23 characteristics of a true child of God. But John doesn't go that deep. John doesn't get that comprehensive. But what John is describing for us in this passage are some of the most, I think, the most prevalent and important and prominent characteristics of the true child of God. He certainly describes enough for us to be able to identify who is and who is not a true child of God. And the first characteristic is one that we saw last week. The true child of God, built within the spiritual DNA of a true of one who is truly born of God, is the reality that that one will practice righteousness. This we pointed out last week. We learned last week that the word practice describes a course of action and a way of life. And righteousness describes conformity to all that God prescribes and demands. God's children will choose a way of life that conforms to a standard that's not of our own making or our own devising, but a standard that is God's standard. We noted last week, this doesn't mean that the true child of God will never sin. Throughout this section, when John says something like he says in verse 6, that no one who abides in him sins, he's not saying that the true child of God will never commit a sin. And if that would cause those kind of statements to contradict what we learned back in chapter 2, that the one who says he has not sinned is what? Liar. The one that says he has no sin is deceived. And the truth of God is not in him. But if we are truly the children of God, we will not live that habitual lifestyle of rebellion or live in a way that's contrary to the revealed will of God. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You cannot habitually live a life of sin and be practicing righteousness at the same time. Those two things just are mutually exclusive and completely contradictory. So our life is either characterized by a life that conforms to God's standard or a life that habitually violates that standard and habitually sins. And John makes it very clear. Habitual sinfulness will never characterize the true child of God. Someone might, in response to that, ask, well, if I have something that's a continual struggle for me, does that mean I'm not a Christian? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm guessing that a number of you, like me, have some things that are a continual struggle for you. Okay? I do. Does that mean that... Does the fact that I maybe continually struggle with something mean that I'm not a child of God? No, because we need to understand that just because I'm tempted in some way does not mean that I'm going to yield to that temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. And it's not a sin. It doesn't mean I'm not a child of God, even though I am continually or constantly struggling with some temptation. We're all tempted in many ways, And sometimes those temptations are intense. But the child of God has the resources to win the battle against the temptation. We all, as we're going to see, we've got the seed of God abiding in us, the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and give us direction. We have the promise of the Word of God. We have the truth of God's Word that gives us those promises that tell us what? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. We all struggle with them. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we will be able to bear it. These things are true concerning any temptation. Whether it's a temptation to lust for someone of the opposite sex, or an attraction to someone of the same sex, or whether it's the sin of anger or worry or fear or anxiety or selfishness or overeating or drinking to excess. Well, we could go on and on, couldn't we? We're just not, the true child of God is not going to habitually live a sinful lifestyle. Well, God gives us, and I think that's going to be true of every true child of God. John gives us another characteristic of the true child of God. We see in the first part of chapter 3, John marvels, and I think the true child of God will marvel at the love that motivated God to adopt us as His children. How can you not marvel? How can you not stand in awe? How can you not be overwhelmed with the reality that God, look what He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. John is expressing great wonder and amazement at just how great this love is from God. I was reminded, as I thought about that, of the prayer of Paul from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, where he prays that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is what? The breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's an incomprehensible love that God has bestowed upon us. Words don't seem adequate, do they, to describe the wonder, the marvel, and the awe that we feel about the love that would motivate a holy God to send His only begotten perfect Son to come and be born as a baby and live a simple but sinless life, and then to be condemned to death by unrighteous men. And in all of that, it was God's plan that He would be the penalty, but that He would be the propitiation for our sins, that He would pay the price, the penalty that we deserved, and that by simply trusting in Him, we receive the adoption as sons of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. That kind of love makes no sense from a human perspective. It baffles us and leaves us beyond amazed. And I think it was obviously what motivated the hymn that we sing, this amazing love. How can it be that God would die for me? This love was bestowed upon us, didomai in the Greek. It means it was granted, it was given, it was imparted. It describes that something given of one's own accord and with goodwill. And God did this that we might be called the children of God. Called, kaleo, it means to be given a name. As in James 2:23 it says, Abraham was called the friend of God. John's going to bring us back to this truth over and over in this book. We're going to see it again in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that say, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John is the apostle of love. I don't think ever got over the reality that the enormity that he understood of the love of God that would make him want to adopt us as his children. The true child of God is enamored and amazed at that kind of love. It's a love that makes us his beloved children. This is who we are. Such we are, the children of God. And we who are the children of God never lose sight of the marvel of this love. I'm going to give you a homework assignment to do, especially over the Christmas season. Sit down with pen and paper and just answer the question. Just how much does God love me? How much does God love me? Just how great is this love that the Father has bestowed upon me, on us? My guess is that if you'll give it serious consideration and prayerful consideration and just look at the truth of God's Word, your answer will be stained with tears that fall from your eyes as you consider and contemplate how great this love is. And then answer the question, well, why? Why would God love someone like me that much? Such we are. Not because we deserve to be, but because of the great love. He loves me in spite of what is true about me. How great is His love. And the true child of God will, I think, just be enamored with the great love that the Father has bestowed upon us. I think there's another characteristic that John points out to us that is true of God's children. God's children have a desire to be like Jesus rather than to be like the world. For this reason, John says in the last part of verse 1, "For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And beloved, now we are the children of God and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." Our spiritual birth gives us this spiritual DNA, and we're changed, and we become different. And when we become different through spiritual birth, we are no longer like the world. We no longer belong to the world. We're no longer at home in this world. We're not understood by the world because we are different. We turn our backs on the world. John says it in the last part of verse 1. It's because of the reality that we're the child of God, born of God, with the spiritual DNA of God within us, that the world does not know us because it did not know Him. I think John's obviously remembering the words of Jesus that are recorded in John 15, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would" what? "It loves its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." I don't know how you could not have noticed in the world in which you now live that this world is not moving towards God's standard of righteousness. Okay? But we are, right? We embrace God's standards of righteousness. That's how we live because that's who we are. And it is impossible to embrace God's standards of righteousness and God's truth as a way of life and fit in this world. The true child of God will not. The world is not seeking to be drawn to the light. It's moving rapidly, purposefully, and intentionally away from the light and away from the truth. And that's because it lies in the power of the evil one. And he is the prince of darkness. But we're children of light. And we are the light of the world, and we will not fit with those who love darkness. We're aliens and strangers. The world is not our home. We look for a heavenly city wherein what? Righteousness dwells. Not so with the world. And that's why we're told not to be squeezed into this world's mold, because in Romans 12, 1, 2, because when we're squeezed into this world's mold, the distinctiveness of the child of God, it gets erased. And John tells us in verse 10 of this passage that the difference should be obvious. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are what? Obvious. And since we're not of this world and we don't want to look like and act like this world, we will want to be more and more like Jesus. That's what verse 2 tells us. We are. Now we are the children of God, beloved. And it's not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him because we will see him as he is. We're children of God by virtue of that great love with which he has loved us and adopted us as his children. And we are now his children. But it has not appeared as yet what we will be. The key word there is appeared. It's phanerao in the Greek. It means to make apparent, to make known, and to show openly. It is yet to be seen exactly just completely how we will be transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus. But when he appears, we're going to see him just as he is and made like him. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that moment. I'm ready for this battle to be over. But you know what else is true? This doesn't mean that we don't already know what he's like, right? We know who Jesus is. We know what he's like. We already know how he loves, and we're told to do what? Love like he loves. We already know how he obeyed the Father, and we are to walk in the same obedience. We already know what humility looks like when we look at him, and we are called to the same humility. So we will, the true child of God, built in his spiritual DNA is this desire to be like Jesus, who is the child of God, the Son of God. And this leads, I think, to the next characteristic, which is that God's true children are committed to walking in purity just as Jesus walked. Look at verse 3. John says that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And here again is this comprehensive, this inclusive declaration, everyone. And I don't think this leaves room for exceptions. John doesn't seem to leave room for anyone who does not purify himself to call himself a child of God. The word purify hognizo in the Greek. It means to render pure in a moral sense or to reform. It describes the process of consecrating oneself, of setting oneself apart from sin. In the Old Testament, the priest, they didn't just jump out of bed and rush into service at the temple. They had to do what? They had to go through a cleansing. It was a ritual cleansing of washing and putting on clean garments and preparation. But all that outward washing and preparation was symbolic of what should have been happening where? In the heart. Cleansing, a consecrating, a setting apart of oneself to that service of God. The true child of God wants to be pure. The true child of God pursues purity in his life. The true child of God, because he is a child of a holy God, wants to be pure and undefiled and spotless and unblemished and fit for service. He will want to be pure just as he is pure. This means we'll put away from us anything, everything that's not appropriate for the child of God. And I think in the simplest terms, it means that the true child of God will want to look and act like Jesus. We look at him as our perfect example, who always only did the will of his Father, and he wasn't defiled even as he lived and walked among sinners. Well, we got, I think, time for one more, and then we'll quit. God's children. Another characteristic here is in the built into the DNA of the true child of God is that his seed abides in them and they cannot sin because they're born of God. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John is very clear. No one who is born of God will practice sin. And again, he's speaking of the habitual practice as a lifestyle. No one born of God can go on in habitual sin. If there's a person who claims to be born again, but then walks away and practices a lifestyle of habitual sin, that person simply proves that they were never really born of God. John has already told us that if they were among us, they would have stayed, but they departed because they were not with us. They were never truly regenerated. It's this aspect of salvation that we call regeneration that John is describing for us here. Regeneration means again. Generation means born. We are again born, which is where we get the phrase born again. And it's that new birth that Jesus described in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in this miracle of rebirth, the miracle of regeneration, we are given a new nature. We're given God's nature. John refers to this as God's seed in this verse. When we're born again, when we are regenerated, God's Spirit or God's seed in the form of His Spirit is given to us and God's very nature is imparted to us. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And just like our physical birth results in physical life, our spiritual birth results in spiritual life. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And 1 Peter 1:23 tells us that we've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, and that being the living and enduring Word of God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God in the work of regeneration uses the living and enduring Word of God to work the miracle of regeneration in the heart and life of the humble, broken, contrite sinner. Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ in Romans 10:17. And in the miracle of new birth, this spiritual DNA involves the impartation of the Holy Spirit, who comes bringing the very nature of God to dwell in the child of God, and spiritual life is produced. We become God's children and share in His divine nature. As a result of this new birth and His seed abiding within us, we're just not capable of continually, habitually violating His holy standard. The presence of His seed within us guarantees that our lives are going that sin in our lives will be brought to our attention. And when we sin as the children of God, we know what conviction is, right? We know what conviction feels like, and the Spirit of God quickens us, guides us unto the truth. And if we refuse to repent, God goes to work chastening us, because He chastens those who are truly His. And the promise of God is that He will not allow us to go indefinitely into sin. He does what He needs to do to bring us back. So we will not practice sin. You see, those who are born of God will bear the image of that spiritual birth, and they give evidence of spiritual life. Our lives will give evidence of His seed abiding within us when we are born of Him. Those who are born of God, those who have the DNA of our Holy Father in us, we practice righteousness. We look at the love that motivated God to adopt us, and we marvel. We're awestruck at such great love that adopted us into the family of God. Those who have that spiritual DNA are driven to be like Jesus rather than like the world, and to walk in purity as He is pure. And those who are born of God simply cannot live in habitual sin because of His seed that abides within them. You know, as I look around this church, and I've looked at it for a lot of years, I'm amazed at how different all of us really are. There's incredible diversity in the family of God, isn't there? None of us are alike. None of us looks exactly the same. No two of us does anything exactly the same way, do we? But as the children of God, there is a great deal of sameness about us too. Maybe not saneness, but sameness. Isn't there? We're the same. We share in common a lot. We share in common a great love for God, and a love for His Word, and a love for one another. We share sameness in our desire to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord and practice righteousness. We are together in our great appreciation and wonder at the love of God that has made us His children. We are the same. We share a common desire to walk in a manner pleasing to Him, walking in purity as He is pure. We're the same because His seed abides in each and every true believer. There is tremendous, and I believe that's the reason that in the midst of the vastness of the diversity, the differences between us, there's always been a tremendous unity that has existed in this church. What's the basis for this unity? Is the basis of this unity the fact that we all like the same things and do everything the same way? Never. Because we don't and we wouldn't. The basis of this unity is the fact that we all share the same spiritual DNA, the life of God within us. This isn't a church that's going to attract a lot of pretenders. You come here because you love God and you just love teaching. You want the teaching of His Word, and you don't care about the fluff and the programs and being entertained. And I think that's why we are one, unified, because we share that spiritual DNA. And my prayer is that if there's any one of you here that does not share that spiritual DNA with the true child of God, that God's going to begin to work in you the miracle of regeneration. So He still opens blind eyes. He still gives the Spirit and the gift of eternal life to every humble, broken, repentant sinner who will cry out to Him for mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We thank You for this truth. Thank You for this treasure of truth in the Scriptures. And we thank You, God, for what John is describing for us, and the difference between those who are Your children and those who are the children of the devil. Lord, thank You for that spiritual DNA, the true DNA of Your DNA that You've put within Your children. Seal the truth of Your Word to our hearts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.